Hey, he might really shake everybody thoroughly, should he show up. I think with all the churches he has to go to on Sunday, I don't know when he'll get around to coming visiting us, but I'm sure he will. We're going to ramble through Romans. I don't know if Dave Vernon McGee, when he first published his sermons, always put clever little titles on them, like Rambling Through Romans and Reveling in Revelation and so on. Ray Stedman's commentary is in the bookstore, and this is the economical way to take the notes on the Revelation. And it's this, of course, on the internet. We have on Ray's website, there are three different commentaries by Ray on Romans. I like James Montgomery Boyce. That's four volumes. You're going to have to spend about $90 if you buy that all four. That's a lot of money, but they're really good. And I think the bookstore will order them for you if you want. Okay?
They may actually have some.
On the bottom of the class schedule, William Barclay's on my website in the hidden directory, and you can look at Barclay if you want to. I like Francis Schaeffer's little book, which is in the bookstore, his commentary on the first eight chapters. And the tapes go over to Irene in the bookstore, and she makes copies in about a week, and you can order tapes if you've any reason you want for hilarity or amusement or whatever. Green Sheet timeline of the life of the Apostle Paul, just to remind you where this fits into the Apostle's life. Now, this we have a very special feature this class, and that is we have two class lexicographers. Robbie and Peter back here are our class lexicographers. When you get to a book like Romans, you can run into a lot of archaic words, King James English, words that we all use that are Christianese that nobody knows what they mean. But you can go to a Christian discussion and people will use these words all day long and not know what they're saying.
That's so that we can have our
care. Need to oh, very good. That's great. A long time ago, I remember talking to Bruce Waltke about this. You know, in physics, we have the second law of thermodynamics, the observation that the universe is running down, that things are becoming disorderly and chaotic. Well, it turns out Bruce thinks that's true of language also. Language, over time, loses its capacity to carry subtle shades of meaning. And that sounds funny. English, of course, very dynamic language with the kids inventing new words all the time and words coming in from technology. But nevertheless, we lose the richness that was there in the original language. So here I made a list of my favorite Christianese cliches. There's 3x5 cards back there. During the course of the class, if you can think up a better word or a phrase or equivalent term that better explains these code words, please write that down and hand it to one of our lexicographers, and they'll compile them for us. At the end of the class, we'll all be able to speak real English here, like it's supposed to be. Now, the way to go about this, some of these words you can kind of intuitively refer. Pretend you're talking to an intelligent non-Christian that doesn't speak churchese and stuff, and you want to explain Christian terms to them. Well, that'd be one way to think about it. You can use an ordinary English dictionary and get a lot of meanings. The word righteous, that's the old term for that is right-wise. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes a dictionary will tell you a little bit more. Worship was once the word worth-ship. See how that gets shortened. So you can look in an English dictionary. You can also go on the internet, say Blue Letter Bible, and look up the Greek if you want. And sometimes the Hebrew will help you with a word like righteous, for example. But in the course of the class, let's get these words all so that we don't use them without knowing what they mean, or we find some equivalent clever words. I always remember what Francis Schaeffer said 30-some years ago, chewing out church, and he's dying of cancer and running around with his last energy and exhorting all of us. He said, you Christians don't know how to communicate to modern man. Modern man cannot hear what you have to say unless you figure out how to rephrase it and put it in terms that they can hear. Otherwise, they won't hear you. So I think, you know, I'd like to listen to radio preachers sometimes because they mostly speak this Christianese. And we sort of think we know what it means. Well, in Romans, I think that's what we've got to stop. We're going to have to stop as we go along and decode this a little. And please interrupt. If you if you at any time, we have some particularly some discussion at the end. Okay, Romans chapter 1. Very, very interesting letter. This is a very interesting letter. It is unlike most of Paul's other letters, which he wrote to churches where he had been and served, and he wrote oftentimes to correct things in the church and to edify them. This isn't like that. This is a self-contained letter to a church where he had not yet ever been. About A.D. 58, probably while he was on his third missionary journey and probably down in Corinth, and he writes this letter. And it's a whole long doctrinal foundation for the whole Christian faith. And it's written to the Christian church in Rome. And if Paul hadn't been there yet, it turns out, as we'll see, he gets to Rome about 3 years after this, probably. Spends a couple years there under house arrest. So he eventually gets his prayer answered to go visit them in Rome. Towards the end of the book, he mentions 23 people that he knows in Rome, that he's met and knows. So he sends greetings to them. But you know, there's not a single mention in this whole letter of any of the apostles or of Peter. That means this church was not founded by one of the apostles, probably. Christianity had been about 25 years old at this time, and Christians were traveling around the Roman Empire. So guess what kind of a church was in Rome? House churches, little house community churches, with no big, strong, prominent leaders at this time. And we think, of course, now we think in terms of the church at Rome as the Roman Catholic Church, which comes along 3rd, 4th century, long, long after this. No church buildings, no stained glass, no pulpits, no sermons, no choirs, no big Sunday morning hoopla at this time, this early stage. We're talking about small communities like this. A bunch of people gathered together in a home to study the Bible, and here Paul takes this opportunity to send them this great foundational teaching letter. In view of the kind of decadence that one gets in the traditional church, as one finds in parts of the Catholic Church, for example, or any church, it's interesting that there's such a clarity of fundamental doctrine in this one letter at the end of the age. As far as we know, both Peter and Paul were martyred in Rome under Nero about A.D. 66 after this. But we don't have any record of Peter ever having been to Rome at any other time. His main work was over in Asia Minor among the Jews, Paul working among the Gentiles. This is a very kind of interesting little bit of history, okay? Now, I wanted to do today the first 17 verses. The other interesting thing Francis Schaeffer said about this book that I thought was good, in the early 1900s, this book was often a required book in law schools. It was given out to law students so that they didn't have to believe it, but they could see that there was no more logical, better written document on how to present an argument. Because here Paul states his case again and again. He states a proposition. Then he states all of the objections to that proposition one by one by one, and then he shoots them all down. Well, that's perfect for a courtroom. And it's perfect for law students, but unfortunately they don't read this book anymore. So I thought that was very interesting. Okay, let's read the first 17 verses and then go back over it. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets, in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. that I, by the way, that word hindered in the old King James is the word let, I think. It didn't have any meaning to it. The word let, L-E-T, now it really means hindered. That's an example. I'm using the New King James. I was hindered until now that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to unwise. For as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I think these introductions tend to skip right over them and think there's no need in them. And I started looking at this phrase by phrase, and every time I looked at it, I got more and more confused, and I thought, oh my gosh, this is so hard to unpack. Isn't it? There's a lot here. This is not just an introduction. Paul, of course, introduces himself as the servant or bondslave, doulos, of Jesus Christ. We don't have much slavery right now, but in the Roman Empire, as many as maybe half the citizens were slaves. The total population of the world in the first century was about 200 million, maybe 300 million. That's total all over the whole wide world. And so in the Roman Empire, you might have 40, 50 million slaves. And a slave owner had the right of life and death over his slaves, and he could treat them badly or treat them well. It's possible for slaves to become liberated. So this term here, writing to in the Roman Empire, would have more impact than it has on us. Paul says here, I am a voluntary slave of Jesus. I put myself voluntarily in his service. That means that I've abdicated all my rights. What? Uh-oh. Now we've got to see if we can focus again. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Paul here is a voluntary slave of Jesus. He puts himself under the service of Jesus, and in the Roman Empire, this would have a special, everybody would know right away what the word slave meant. Bondservant. He tells us he's called to be an apostle. Now, there's one of those Christian words, what's an apostle? This is an open book, pop quiz, questions at any time. What's it? The word means, I heard it. Sent. Somebody who's sent as an ambassador or sent on a mission by a higher authority to do something. Okay, in this case, lay the foundations of the church. He also says he's separated to the gospel of God. Now then, we've got two hard words. We've got separated there and we've got gospel. Separated, I think that's easy to figure out that this would mean dedicated, committed to not to be distracted from the calling of a task, being appointed to a task and don't get distracted from it. And now he's separated for the gospel. First time we run onto the word gospel, that's an old English word. What's it mean? What's the original English word mean? Godspell or good spiel or good news or glad tidings. The Greek, where we get the word evangelical from. Evangelical has two words in it. It has EU, which means well, and it has angel, which means messenger. A messenger of wellness or a messenger of goodness. A message of goodness. An announcement of good something, of some good news. How many times do you hear somebody saying, talking about preaching the gospel? Do you see what a cliche that is? How it doesn't mean anything to us anymore? Does some kind of vague idea that you're announcing something, and or it could be a coverall for any kind of churchy preaching the gospel. So we have to not use that word anymore, unless we can explain a little bit. He has been called by God to bring a message of very good news to people, not condemning them as sinners, not screaming at them, yelling at them, shouting at them, telling them that they're all lost and going to hell. This is an announcement that liberates. that sets people free, that is intended to release people to the potential God designed them for, right? We got more to say about that. God promised this gospel beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Well, that's a little bit of a surprise, because as far as we're concerned, the New Testament is something fresh and new. It's something brand new. The last 2,000 years, brand new. But how in the world would you ever connect that to the Old Testament? Was the Old Testament good news in some kind of a way too? Well, yes, it was. Was there any hint in the Old Testament that this was going to happen in history? Yes, plenty. Notice then that Paul deliberately wants us to see the continuity of the message that goes back into the Old Testament. That he wants us to see that this is not something brand new, that this is a continuation of God's work ever since the fall of man. Promised beforehand, particularly through the prophets, the announcement. Through the prophets in the Old Testament. And this announcement is this message that begins in the Old Testament and is now clearly made known in the New concerns his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Can you find Jesus in the Old Testament? Absolutely everywhere. You can find that everywhere in the Old Testament. But now we find something about Jesus. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. The word seed there, spermatos, literally, the sperm of David, literal flesh and blood descendant, genetically related to King David. The mystery of the incarnation is right here. Incarnation is another word that's on the code list, I think. This message concerns his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born, brought into the world, became a man. The eternal Son of God became a man, was born into the family of David, and according to the flesh, that is, in his humanity. The word flesh is another big, hard word for us. It's a common Greek word, but it's used in several different ways. Here, it just means humanity. Later on, we can see the flesh means flesh versus the spirit, means the fallen side of human nature. It's neutral here. That Jesus, the Son of God, was born into the human family as a direct descendant of King David, rightful heir to the throne of Israel. And he was declared to be the Son of God. There's the word, the root word's got horizo in it. Horizon, which here it means to mark out ahead of time. Jesus was marked out ahead of time to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Why do we need that sentence in there? What is this? How could Jesus, who is already the Son of God, who is already equal to the Father and the Spirit, how could he be declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead? Reference the resurrection. Something happened at the resurrection. Chris? He has the power to lay down his life. He has the power to take it up again. What else? What happens to Jesus after his resurrection and his ascension? Where does he go? He goes to the right hand of the Father. Who's running the universe today? He is. He has been elevated. If you could think of the Son of God as being elevated to a higher position than he had before, appointed to the highest place of authority in the universe. All authority is put under him. See, that's in this verse. God moved him into the central focus for this whole 2,000 years. Jesus is the central focus of history from now on out. Corinthians, Paul talks about a day in which that cycle will be finished and the central power again will be the Father. Is that okay? The Son of God is outside of time. But there's something unique that happens to Jesus when he steps into history and becomes a man. We got more to say about that, but this is a little foreview of that. Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. The holiness is another difficult word for us that I think we use that all the time and don't quite know what. And Ray Stedman's favorite synonym for holiness is wholeness, related to wholeness. Well-roundedness, completeness. It's also has to do with purity and so on. Through whom, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship. Grace, we have received grace and apostleship. That's kind of funny that he puts those things in that order. He says you got grace, he's got grace, and then but his work, his life work is apostleship, and that he's charged with bringing about the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. That he's got this job of, if possible, going out to the whole world and making sure this good news is widely distributed, because the end result of the good news should be the obedience of everyone everywhere. That's quite an assignment, isn't it? We have received grace, adequate supply of God's resources. There's the other code word, grace. Grace, what's that? God's riches at Christ's expense, unmerited favor. These are our lexicographers are going to have, at the end of this class, have some wonderful, colorful new synonyms for these old classic words. Okay? And then he says, among you people in Rome are also called to be part of this company. So this is a team effort. We're all in this big work together. And he writes this to those who are in Rome, and he says, you're called saints. Roman Catholic Church has a different idea of what it means to be a saint. Long, elaborate procedure of proofs and exhumations and testimonies and miracles and things, and then maybe you get to be a saint. Well, saint is a term that the New Testament uses for all of God's people, whether you're brand new Christian, flaky Christian, old mature Christian, you're still one of saints. What is a saint, by the way? Now, there's a word. In popular English, everybody says, well, she's a saint, he's a saint. What's the biblical meaning of the word saint? What is it? Well, root word. Sanctified? There's another bad word here. Holy ones? Holy ones? That would be the other. The Latin gets it. Holy ones. It's certainly it's all believers. Well, let's see. We're gonna. You know, there's. We've got a lexicon entry right here. Sanctus. Absolutely right. You see, that originally had a bad meaning too. You could dedicate something for destruction. In the Hebrew, that's so. But that's in that beautiful way to clarify that. So we've got the two finest lexicographers here in the working on this. This. Already giving new entries. Okay. Grace to you and peace. Remember that. Remember, grace is, it would be the more common, charis would be the more common Greek greeting, grace to you. And shalom, peace, would be a very common Hebrew greeting, and you combine those two things. Now, the word peace is also a word that we don't relate to very well. The Hebrew shalom does not mean just casual peace. It means the peace that comes from being a whole person. Peace, inner contentment, a peace, being at peace with God and with man, is shalom. Shalom. Friday evening, the Jews all say Shabbat shalom. That's, may the Sabbath have peace for you. May you be at in harmony with things. It's kind of a Tao type thing almost. Okay? Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. No internet. No airmail, no jet airplanes. They had boats running back and forth, and they had Roman roads, and they could walk on the Roman roads or ride a donkey or something. And here now, Paul, as he's traveling around, gets news from Rome all the time, from these handful of maybe, what, a few hundred Christians, maybe? From some home churches. But like he says, your faith is spoken about throughout the whole world. That everywhere he goes, he hears somebody talking about the Christians that are over in Rome. Or that somehow the news has gotten out that there's some Christians at PBC, say, kind of. And the news has gotten out around the world by word of mouth, a very effective form of communication. One person telling another person, taking the message, guess what happened when I was over there in Rome and I visited so-and-so's house? And so obviously this means that this little Christian community is making itself known and felt in the heart of the Roman Empire, in the capital, right there and next to Caesar's palace. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now, that's really one of the things I find most amazing about the Apostle Paul. here he prays for a bunch of people that he's never met, that he shouldn't give a hoot about, you'd think. You know, you don't really care about if there's any churches, any Christians in San Jose or San Mateo, do you? Do you constantly pray for the Christians up in San Carlos, if any? And, well, no, you don't probably. You just take it for granted there are Christians. Well, here's the apostle who's busy all day long, making tents a good bit of the time, preaching hours and hours per day, leading people to the Lord. And yet he stops to pray. I'm sure he isn't lying here. I mean, he really stops to pray for the Christians in Rome and the Christians in Ephesus and in Corinth and in Jerusalem and in Antioch and all over everywhere he's gone. And every time he gets news that of some Christians someplace, he stops and thanks God for them. Pretty neat. He has a connection with all Christians everywhere. And not only that, not only does he thank God for them and pray for them constantly, but he'd be very happy to go see them if he could, if God would open it up that he could go there. He prays that at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. And as we think we know pretty well, mystery, 3 years later he gets to go there and meet them and lives in a home and talks to the Jewish community. Last chapter of the book of Acts says all this. So he gets to go there eventually. And why does he want to go see them? Just to have good quality time. I can say, use the word fellowship here, but that's a code word. And nobody knows what that means anymore, I don't think. So I won't say he went to go have fellowship with them in Rome. That you wouldn't understand that. He wants to go in order that God could use him to bless them and also to be blessed, to grow. He wants to share something of what he knows, and he wants to be edified himself. That's pretty neat. He wants to go that he could impart to them some spiritual gift so that you might be established. Isn't that pretty neat that he's actually waiting for an opportunity to go there and hang out with them and teach them and learn from them? Wonderful sense of worldwide community, which actually we have as Christians. Go to a foreign country, distant part of the world, you run onto Christians over there, and it's always a delight to meet your fellow Christians, no matter what culture you go to, even if you can't speak the same language. There's always that joy of being able to be blessed by them and also to leave them with some blessing to edify them. I, that I may be encouraged together with you. There's that community again. Koine, the word common, koinonia, fellowship, to hold all things together in common with God, really. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. I often plan to come to you. I had to cancel my airplane ticket 4 or 5 different times, and the buses weren't running very well. Greyhound was on strike, and the trains were down, and there was snow in the Alps and so on. He's been hindered until now by one thing or another. So he's ready. We got his bag packed, ready to go as soon as there's a chance to go to Rome. That's kind of neat that he's that eager to go meet a bunch of strangers, though he knows some of the people there already. That I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. In the last chapter of Acts, when Paul gets to Rome, he gets the whole Jewish community together and spends a whole day with them to see if he can't win them first. That's what he usually did. He usually go to the synagogue in a city, and they wouldn't, and he'd have to give up on them in a week or two, and then he'd go to the Gentiles. He did that also in Rome. So the church in Rome was probably mostly Gentile Christians. Paul only reluctantly finally decided that he'd go serve the Gentiles, which God told him to do, because in his heart, he always wanted to be the great apostle to the Jews. He didn't do well at that, and God told him to go do otherwise. He finally adjusts to that. Although, as we see later on, even though he's called to the Gentiles, he always wants to get to the Jews through the back door and influence them anyhow, which he does, of course. Verse 14, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. Now, that's really kind of remarkable. Could you say that about yourself? Could you say that you are in debt to all classes of people everywhere in the whole world? If so, for what? He considers himself a debtor. Considers that he has something to repay, a debt of obligation to the world. I am a debtor to the Greeks and barbarians, that is to all classes of people, to the wise and the unwise. So, as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to those of you who are in Rome also. What in the world was that about? Who's got a clue as to why he would think that way or why we might think that way? I don't think we think that we're debtors to anybody special, particularly as Christians. We tend to write off the world and our heritage and our family and our culture, and we're not in debt to anybody except God. Paul didn't see it that way. Yes, there's an obligation. Okay, so, all right. Okay. Yeah, yes. So he's fulfilling the calling that the Jews had in the first place. Are you in debt to your culture, to your country, for anything? Oh, yes. Look at this culture that we take for granted, and all the wealth and all the knowledge and all the ordinary things of life that are part of our culture.
Public
schools, public libraries, freedom of expression, the heritage. Thank God for your family and your grandparents and this town you grew up in and the beautiful places you've been and all apart from being a Christian. Do you have a great heritage, natural? Yes, you do. Is it important that we pour something back into the next generation? It sure is. Apart from our being Christians. Okay? That's a pretty great idea. There's so much humility in this man, so much of a feeling of a desire to give back what he's been given. Now, we come to the verses 16 and 17 are the major theme of the whole epistle. A couple of the most important verses in the whole Bible, and once again, they're written in Christianese. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the good news of Jesus. Why would anybody be ashamed of the good news of Jesus? That's so good news, it isn't...
I think in one sense, when you said gospel, it meant Jesus is the Lord. Not Caesar.
Yeah.
That may be something that you may not be that old about.
That's very good. This might get you in trouble with the authorities, particularly in a culture where Caesar wanted to be Lord and you were saying, no, Caesar isn't Lord, Jesus is Lord. What else? Are you and I ashamed of the gospel ever? Well, I certainly find that I am. Very reluctant to stick my nose up and my head up. Yeah. And a man who's died on the cross by that kind of shameful death, that's a disgraceful, awful way to die. So who is this Jesus? This is worth thinking about. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because this message carries with it the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also the Greek. Now we got that word salvation. And we have to take that word apart. What is that? Are you saved, brother? That's what they used to say back in the 50s. Have you been saved yet, brother? Would you like to be saved? Well, it's a perfectly wonderful word, but what is salvation? We could ask the root word in there. There's a S-A-L-V-E, salve, Latin. Salvation. To be saved from a terrible penalty. That's one part of the meaning. Okay. To save from the power of sin, to be delivered from things over which you have no control.
I started a new book by Tom Wright called Jesus and the Resurrection, something like that. And he starts out by saying, I've only gotten a little bit, but there was in none of the cultures a hope of resurrection.
Yep.
No one had any hope. And so this is pretty revolutionary because none of the mythologies, none of the stories, none of the, any other culture believed in bodily resurrection.
Yes. All right, to be saved from the penalty of a court, that would be very a severe penalty. If you got what you deserved, you'd go to hell. That you've been saved from that. You've been saved from a great danger, saved off the Titanic, saved from some peril. Now, the word in there also is the word health, healing, wholeness is implied in salvation. Saved into wholeness of life, into ultimate healing, into resurrection. It's all in that word salvation. Salvation has past, present, and future. Past, saved from the penalty of sin. Present, saved from the power of sin today. We have the power to not sin today. in the future, saved from the very presence of sin, delivered from, rescued from, rescue. We're not saved from the consequences of sins. And the promise of eternal life is in that package. We're not saved so that we always have good health, or that you always have a lot of money, or you don't have any trials. That's not in the package. But this is a marvelous, marvelous world that encompasses healing and wholeness and fulfillment and everlasting life and a new body and a whole bunch of good stuff in there. So I think that word salvation, you see, we just throw that out. Salvation army, salvation. And yet it's the idea is rich, very rich. Save you from? In the future. What is it that salvation is going to save you from in the future? From death and from the second death?
She asked about future sin.
Well, what about that? What about, suppose you do it, you rob the bank tomorrow, which is probably a sin, what about that? Has that been paid for? Yeah, it's been paid for, but you're going to have to spend some time in San Quentin, probably. So that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for, so that sin can't ever come up against you again, and then eventually you'll get out of the presence of sin, so that you won't have to be bothered by temptation all the time. Out of the very presence of a world. Yes. Yeah. That's good. So you see how good it is to stop and think a little bit about this. In the gospel, this is a universal. Notice also it's universal. It's for the Jews and the Greeks, and it's for everybody. And this is an announcement that you make. Why is widespread this news to anybody? You don't have to deny this message to anybody at all, no matter where they are. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now we got that word righteousness. What in the world is that? What is righteousness? Now the kids have the word. Younger people use the word righteous all the time. Robbie, what does righteous mean? if you were hanging out with some younger friends and they said, "That's righteous, man," what would they mean? Oh yeah. Okay, so who of you hangs out with kids? Yeah, okay. I think he's in C+ or something. Righteous.
Good.
Means good, yeah. Yeah, it means good.
Is there some sense that the righteousness of God is his faithfulness to his promises?
Yes. God is trustworthy. God keeps his promises. That's part of one of the things that constitutes righteousness, integrity, faithfulness. Align, yeah. Your wheels are all in alignment. Your car is righteous. Then, yeah. Righteous. That has to do with integrity, and it has to do with rightness. I think of that. Probably look that up in the dictionary. You probably find some interesting old right. I mentioned right wise, being an older translation of that. Yeah, it would imply no sin. Yeah. In right standing with God. And now we find that the righteousness of God is part of the content of this message of the gospel. We need to talk a little bit about what the gospel is. What is the content of the message? The minimum content of this message, if you were going to go deliver it. Well, it's given to us in 1 Corinthians 15. We're told what the gospel is. What are the things you put in the gospel? Four spiritual laws here. Well, the announcement of the gospel has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's really what the content of the gospel is. No, it means no sin at all, not just covered sin, because God's righteous and God has no sin. And no, not when it's applied to man, it can mean paid for. When applied to God, it means God has inherent holiness, righteousness. He's righteous by nature, always has been. So this gospel contains an announcement of the character of God, what God's character is all about. What is God like? It's pretty scary when you think about the absolute standards of God that are in operation in the universe, and particularly in our relativistic age where we don't think there are any absolutes, and most people don't. And you run onto God, and He's absolutely unbending and unyielding on His standards about things. Absolutely won't give an inch. Can't. Because it's in His character to be that way. Now, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Why that little term, from faith to faith? What? Oh, that's the other, I forgot, the word faith. Nobody knows what that means anymore. When we did Hebrews, I think we decided that a definition of faith could be leaning your whole weight on Jesus. It would be a good definition of faith. Faith is a strong word in Greek. We have to have, everybody's got some kind of faith. You've got faith those chairs will hold you up. You've got faith the sun will come up tomorrow morning. You've got faith that it's not going to rain today. And faith that your paycheck will come in and so on. That's great. There's a whole line of people who have trusted in God and found Him reliable. And here are the credentials of God. Here's His ability to be the same God throughout all of history. So you don't have to be afraid for the journey He's called you to. What about there's another way you could use faith to faith? Yes. God's faith, you can think of it, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So God imparts faith to us. He gives us the faith we need to believe. How does your faith grow? Every time you exercise it, it grows, doesn't it? Every time you take a step out, there's always some risk involved in faith. Risk on our part. It's scary. If you just run on autopilot, you don't have to use any particular faith. The faith that God wants us to have involves some kind of risk, sort of stepping out where you've never gone, going out on the end of the limb, and if God doesn't catch you, you'll fall. But He does. He always catches you. And once you've tried God in a little step, then the next one's easier. And so by faith, one step of faith to another, you grow in faith. And after a while, you'll be trusting God for big, hard things. Right? It has to be active then. And it's not just faith in vague things. Oh, I believe God's good. I believe in God's love, so I'm going to base my life on that. Does faith have to be specific? Yes. But if you're going to believe specifically, you should believe in something that God has promised. You can't say, I have faith that God's going to bless my girlfriend and I living together, although we're not married. Now, that wouldn't be very well-founded faith, because God's never promised to bless people who are living together and they're not married. Yes, that's great. I like that paraphrase. That's good. And continue to do so. So this also gets back to that salvation not being a one-time only thing. You came to know Jesus by a step of faith, but that's not where you stop, Bill. Yeah, that's great. I like that. Yeah, it's an action term, isn't it? Involves some real commitment on your part and some actions on your part that are based on that expecting God to work. See? That's a great question. That's a neat question. I think that's wonderful. Says. That's right. And your faith will always be tested. You'll trust God for something, and then it seems like all hell breaks loose and the opposite's going to happen. And this will never come along, and that you're tested and tried, and then God delivers, and then you have more confidence in Him. Yeah. Oh, that's a very interesting thing that runs around. Well, the person died because they didn't have enough faith. Well, that's a real bad guilt trip to lay on anybody in there. And, of course, that denies the sovereignty of God, that God's going to heal people in. Well, yes, I'm waiting for an answer from the audience here, because I don't know. Well, we all have some kind of faith. You have some kind of faith in something, so maybe it's just misplaced faith. So, yep. That's right. The person in whom we're trusting, yeah. Peter? Yes, you see there? We believe the universe is rational and that you can make sense out of things.
But she is asking, what is the source of our faith?
Yeah.
And somebody sent some spam on the internet for Namrud and a few others trying to. It all comes from God ultimately.
It does.
Even our humble initial step.
It is a gift, yes. Believing faith is a gift. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Now, that's another thing about this gospel. God doesn't save people only through the preaching of the gospel. He saves people in all kinds of ways. But the main message that He has intended for people to respond to is this announcement of good news. Billy Graham. Very simple message. Over and over again, and millions of people respond because that's the way that God has appointed people to respond. And when you hear the preaching of the gospel, or this announcement of good news, you have the capability of responding to it, and if you'll respond to it, faith is imparted to you, and you'll come to the point where you can lean your weight on Jesus. And this is a very specific message that has content to it. Evangelists, I was thinking the other day of the evangelists that I've known, and they all use this very, very simple approach, and they never change it very much. Billy Graham's message hasn't changed very much, not terribly sophisticated or overly theological, and it's always the same points. It's fresh and new because he's got fresh illustrations, but it's simple, straight. And that's the message that God has intended people to respond to. That's why if we know the content of that message, we know what to tell people. Tell people that they're loved, that they're valued. You see, it's positive.
At the risk of being stoned later.
Right after the class?
I would submit that, yes, everything comes from God, but there's something that we get from God, that we receive from God.
Yep.
And that is will.
Well, then we have the problem of the will. We're going to get more into that in Romans, of this problem of the will, the part of us that's
To say that we're saved, by God's grace, is very true, but we need to put something. There's something that we need to put that if we don't, there's a consequence.
That's right.
So I think we need to stop simplifying things so much to say, it all comes from God and God saves us. Well, that's true, but we have to recognize as a people, and as a people that go out there and see other people who are not saved,
yes, because all sorts of people hear the whole truth and understand it intellectually and choose not to act on it, and it's of no value. And as a matter of fact, they're worse off. Paul talks to the Jews about that. They're stubborn and stiff-necked, and you become hardened in heart, and you lose the sensitivity to the message, and it becomes harder for you to be reached the next time. So this is not a neutral message, and if you fail to respond, you're worse off. Okay?
So if you look at everything around you, and all why does it become such an issue? Right?
Well,
the first little step of will, when you even ask, help me with my unbelief.
Yeah. You'd think that we were sinners or something and that we were needy, you'd think. Okay, we have one little phrase here we have one little thing to add on here today, and then we can have a little more discussion. The just shall live by faith. That is quoted from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. And I have a sheet of paper on this with some questions that are beyond the final exam that we need to look a little bit about this verse in Habakkuk. Who was Habakkuk, anyhow? One of those little, back in the clean pages of the Old Testament. When did Habakkuk live, approximately? right around the time of the Babylonian captivity. What was it like in Israel when he lived there? Very bad. Bleak. Desolate. The land's about to be burned. Jerusalem's about to be destroyed. The future of the Jews looks like it's gone down the tubes. And Habakkuk struggles with all this, and he finally resolves it. Let me read that whole thing from Habakkuk. I will stand my watch, he says, and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. When God corrects me, how am I going to answer? Then the Lord answered me and said, write a vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak and it will not lie, though it tarries, wait for it. Because it will surely come. It will not tarry. That is, cheer up. There's good news coming down the line. Don't be in despair, because out of all this desolation, there's great days are coming for your people. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now that little phrase, the just shall live by faith, is lifted here into Romans, and it's also put into Galatians, and it's put into Hebrews. Interesting, quoted three times. Now, the way the Holy Spirit takes verses out of the Old Testament and puts them in the New Testament is always amazing. Always amazing. The Holy Spirit takes something and says, this is what it means in the New Testament. And it's the right, God can do that if he wants. Now here, this is the verse that liberated Martin Luther. You probably know about his own struggles with works and guilt and penance and the dark times the Roman Catholic Church was going through when he discovered this verse and desperate to try to get freedom from his sin and desperate to do enough penance or do enough deeds to get God to approve him. And what does this verse mean? Here in this context, what does it mean? Because it doesn't mean the same thing in Galatians and Hebrews, quite. What does it mean here, the just shall live by faith? Yeah. Now, the word just there is the word righteous. Here, the righteous shall live by faith. But here it means, how do you become righteous? By faith. How? Oh, how old is the Bible? Oh, well, the old parts of the Old Testament date from well before Christ, and the New Testament was probably finished by 200 or 300 AD. So we've had a pretty good Bibles now for 1,500 years or more. The just shall live by faith. Let's add that. They got to put this around for Martin Luther, for us. You all know what it means, I'm sure. But how do you become just? How do you become righteous? By faith. How do you get God's approval on your life? By faith. How do you become the whole new person that you've always hoped to be? By faith. Where does it come from? It comes to you as a gift from God. It's imputed righteousness. Now there's the big theological bombshell that we got to decode. Imputed. When you put your faith in Jesus, two things happen. All of your sins are taken away from you and given to Jesus. All of his righteousness is put on your account. Those two things are in this. Now we get some pretty neat theologies we got to get worked through here. Absolutely marvelous. When you put your faith in Jesus, God pronounces you righteous. He gives you the righteousness, the goodness of Jesus, credits it to your account. He sees you forever after that as if you were always righteous. He treats you as if you'd never sinned, just as if I'd never sinned, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Because you put your faith in him, not because you deserved it, earned it, or worked for it. Particularly, it's apart from works. So that's what makes us all good Protestants, isn't it? We believe salvation is by faith alone, apart from works, but saving faith will result in works. But you can't go around and do a bunch of good works and then expect that God's going to give you approval, stamp of approval. So you see how liberating this is for somebody who's bogged down with guilt and trying to be moral and trying to get free from their sins, and you find that it's a gift, free gift. Ephesians 2. Now, when that same verse is used over in Galatians, it's used a little differently. In Galatians, it means, those who have been made righteous by faith shall live. If you have been made righteous by faith, and you are righteous, then you will live. Same verse. When you get to Hebrews, it says, those who are just because of their faith shall live by faith. You live by faith. See how that little spin on that one little verse out of Habakkuk. You become righteous by faith. If you are righteous by faith, you will live. You'll go on into eternal life. And if you are righteous by faith, then the procedure for living your daily life is faith. One step of faith after another. See now then why this is such a key, pivotal part of Romans and a key part of the whole New Testament, this little verse lifted out of Habakkuk. Yes. Yeah. Whatever word what sanctification is, we don't know yet, do we? Because we haven't studied that word. Okay. So that's as far as we want to go today. Now, in the next stuff, we're going to get some pretty heavy going here because we're going to take the whole human race into a courtroom and indict everybody. Everybody's going to get indicted here. The first group of people we will indict next week will be the really bad, awful, terrible sinners that nobody in this room ever comes close to. And so you can take it easy next week, and then after that we'll get the self-righteous and the religious and the busybodies and the riffraff and everything. We'll get everybody up through the third chapter. Any more thoughts, comments?